Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll read from, I'm just going to read a very short reading this morning, verses 1 to 3, and then we'll bow for a moment's prayer. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire." Very short reading, just if you can, keep your Bibles open, please, and we'll just bow for a moment's prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the hymns and the songs that we've been singing. We thank you as we come to read your word this morning that your word will indeed show us that you are a faithful God. We thank you, Lord, that your word will show us, as we've just sung, that through all the changing scenes of time of our lives, that you stand with us to encourage us, to help us, to correct us. And so, Father, we thank you we come to a living God who's interested in every aspect of our lives. And we ask this morning as we open your word that we would hear your voice. You would speak to us collectively and you would speak to us individually. And we would leave knowing that you have spoken to our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look just very briefly this morning at some lessons from the past. Lessons from the past. As you'll know, we only read three verses, so we're going to do a little bit of an introduction to this book. I don't know if you know an awful lot about Nehemiah. He's a wonderful character. And we're going to learn some lessons from the past. In introduction, I'd like to share a story, or a story about a treasure that is found in the Louvre Museum in Paris. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's a strange looking building with a very, very pointy pyramid on the front of it, full of treasures of art. One of the greatest pieces of art in the Louvre Museum was called the Raft of Medusa. It was a huge painting depicting the true story of 15 people who were shipwrecked on a frigate during 1816. It is sunrise, and the survivors on the raft divide roughly into two groups. One group is in the front of the picture, burdened by dark memories and the possibility of increasing anguish, and they have their backs to the horizon. Those on the other half of the raft are waving frantically to a tiny ship in the distance. They too have suffered, but the adversities of a grim past are dwarfed by the hope of a better future. The survivors illustrate the contrasting despair and hope of the people in the book of Nehemiah. Hanani, who comes back from Jerusalem, reflects despondently on the state of Jerusalem and its desolation, whereas Nehemiah treasures the possibility of change, and more than once in his book, he points the people, his compatriots, toward a brighter horizon. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful picture that this man in the book looks forward and looks to the possibility of a bright future for these people. Why should we look at this book today? Well, as a church and as collectively, we are in a transition stage. Perhaps some of us are looking to the past, and perhaps some of us are looking to the future. In the church, you will always find all sorts of people and all sorts of views and opinions. You will find perhaps the reaction of people of relaxation. I just like to come. I just like to go. I like to be relaxed about church. Then you will find people who are maybe on investigation. People who like to come to church. They like to investigate church. They like to see what's going on in church. But they never come to any real decision about church. And they investigate church. Then you might have another view of agitation. People who are always bouncing around and they're not quite sure whether I want to be here or not. I'm not sure if I like it here or not. I'm not sure if I want to stay here or not. And there's a lot of agitation. Then you might have people who are under the view of expectation. And they are people who want to put the past behind them very quickly. They've no time for the past. Let's move forward. Let's get on with phase two. Expectation. And then you might have another group who are organization. And they like everything to be organized and to be correct, and everything has to be organized. Nehemiah deals with all of these people. He deals with all of these attitudes. All the multivarious attitudes and reactions of people are seen in the book of Nehemiah. It's a great book for the building blocks of ministry. And that's what we're going to look at. It's vital as we follow this book that you keep your Bible open. As the people of God, what you want to hear is the voice of God. And what you want to be sure of is what I say or what anyone else says comes from God's word. We try to encourage the young people in Bible class to open your Bible, to have a pen, to write down notes, and to make sure that what is being said comes from the word of God. And that's what I want you to do over these next few weeks. To make sure that this is God's word. To make sure when you listen to it that you hear God's voice. Not man's voice, forget about that. But that you hear God's voice. The crying need of the hour today in our church and other places, other churches, is Bible-based, Spirit-led, circumstance-related organization. Let me say that again. Bible-based, Spirit-led, circumstance-related organization. And we will see that in the book of Nehemiah. I want to say just very quickly then, please, four quick things about this little passage. And I'm sorry today, well, you'll maybe have to look at a couple of other verses as we turn to them, because we're going to look at lessons from the past. First thing I want to say is the history of this story. The history of this story. You know, to understand the book of Nehemiah, you need to have a knowledge of the transitional period of history that it's set in. Now, I don't know, boys and girls or young people, if you liked history at school. If you didn't like history, this is maybe going to be a bad morning for you. Hopefully not. My earliest recollection of history, in fact, my only recollection of history, was of sitting in a history school class where the teacher walked back and forward and the boys from the year above sat outside the window and jumped up and down as he turned his back and made faces at him. That is the only memory I have of history from school times. I don't know what your memory of history is or what you think of history, but we can learn some tremendous lessons from the past. Jewish history began with Abraham 2,000 years BC. But it wasn't until about 1,000 years later that Israel became a powerful nation under the reign of Saul and of David and of Solomon. The flag of Israel flew proudly over the nation during those years. And through David's 40 years term of ministry, they became a powerful nation. But when David died, Solomon took over. He had a tremendous, tremendous kingdom that he inherited. He had a great start. If you read 1 Kings chapter 10, you will see all the amazing material wealth that he had and the stuff that he had and the wisdom that he had. He had it all. A tremendous start to his life. Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 11. That's just back a few books. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we'll see what happened to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we come now to the end of Solomon's life. And 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 1 says this, a massive but in the Bible. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites. And verse 4 says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and at heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Here we come to the end of this man's life, and his life has become so compromised that God makes mention of it. I want to say this morning, the first lesson we can learn from the history of this story is that we cannot take God's word and set it aside and think that there will be no consequences. We cannot do it as a church, and we cannot do it as individuals. And Solomon took God's word, he set it to the side, and we will see the consequences of what happened to the kingdom because of that. We cannot set aside the word of God. That's why I say to you, it's vital when we open the word of God that you hear God's word, and that we make a decision about God's word this morning. When you read down at verse 11 there of 1 Kings, it says, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant David," to your servant. The kingdom split apart. 10 tribes went to the north and they were called Israel. 2 tribes went to the south and they were called Judah. And it was the lowest ebb that the people had come to. Just like America during the Civil War, it was the lowest ebb they had come to. The Civil War arose in Israel, and it was their darkest hour nationally when they started to fight with each other and not with those who were outside. And the walls of their spiritual heritage began to crumble. Crumbled. Because they set aside the word of God. Assyria came, 722 BC. They destroyed the northern kingdom. It ceased to exist. Many of the people then shipped south and they went into Judah. And Judah remained Jewish for another 300 years. God sent more messengers. If you turn over me, please, just to 2 Chronicles, and that's our last turn, if you'll bear with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 tells the story of what happens. That's just a little bit back from Nehemiah. We'll not be turning like this next week. I'm sorry to have you to do this today. But 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says this, "And the Lord God," verse 15, "and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on this place, on the people and on this place. But they mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words, they scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans," that was Nebuchadnezzar, of Babylon. And what happened was, God sent messengers to these people to tell them what was wrong. And they wouldn't listen. And they mocked God's word. And they mocked the people that God sent. And they ignored his word. And then Babylon came and conquered Judah and took the people away. If you've seen the devastation that Hanani brings the report back, it perhaps was a little bit like Clydebank during the war, or Coventry, or Berlin. It was a scene of devastation. It was a desolate city. The temple which Solomon had built was destroyed. Heaps of masonry and timber, gates and buildings burned with fire, and the people taken away 800 miles away to Babylon. Probably as they walked there, what was even more devastating for them was the fact that this was all part of God's hand upon them. Devastating. To see everything that they held treasured reduced to rubble and then taken away. And they would have been heavy steps. You know, when they got to that country, they wrote songs. The people there mocked them and they asked them to write songs. And they wrote Psalm 137. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon where we sat down." That took me back to my teenage years, because that was a pop song in the teenage years. We used to play it on our cassettes as we drove around the streets, not knowing what it was. But it was a lament. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and they couldn't sing." Let me ask you this morning. Maybe as a Christian this morning, are you in a foreign land, metaphorically speaking, this morning? Are you far away from where God wants you to be? Do you just have laments as your songs? Does God say to you, "Listen, I know where you are. And you're there because at times you set aside what I wanted you to do. You set aside the things that I asked you to do, and now you're far away from me." Is that where you are this morning? Is that where you are as a church this morning? Are we where God wants us to be? Or are we lamenting this morning? Have we set aside some of the things that God wants us to be individually or collectively? Are we the people of God that He expects us to be? What a lesson from history. What a lesson. Was it over for these people? Was it over when they walked away and they looked behind them and they looked at the smoke rising and they looked at the devastation? Was it over? Is it over for you, Christian, this morning who are away from God? Is it over for us as a church? I don't believe so. Second thing I want to say, and you'll see it here in 2 Chronicles 36 as well, is not only the history of this story, I want you to look at the sovereignty of the Almighty. The sovereignty of the Almighty. And you will see it in verse of 2 Chronicles 36. You will see it in verse 20. It says, "And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." Skip 21. "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be, Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing." If you read verse 23, he allows the people to go back to Jerusalem to build again. The sovereignty of the Almighty was, these people were far from him, they weren't what they're meant to be, and he moves his hand and stirs up this heathen king Cyrus to fulfill the purposes of God. You know, what God had started with these people, he was going to finish. I'm reminded of a story of a block of marble that was purchased by a cathedral in Florence back in the 1400s. 16-foot block of marble, massive. And it was given to a sculptor who they thought would make it into a beautiful statue to be held in a prominent place. And he worked away at it and he gave it back to them and he said, I can't do anything more with it. They gave it to another sculptor and he worked at it and he misshaped it and he distorted it and he couldn't put it back to what it should be either. And it went to a warehouse and it sat for 40 years. Until then it was given to a young 26-year-old prodigy called Michelangelo. And he took it out and he took that misshapen piece of marble and he worked at it and he worked at it and he made that beautiful statue of David. Are you in the warehouse this morning? Are you in the warehouse where perhaps you're forgotten and unheeded and unfulfilled and far from God. And yet the sovereignty of God, who is in control of your life and in control of my life, can take that life and rebuild it and put it back to the way it should be. Individually, collectively, corporately. Now, I don't know about you, but when you look out on the world, and was praying in this prayer meeting this morning about Nigeria, and we're praying about Syria, and the Middle East, and North Korea, do we have a God who is in control of all events internationally, corporately, and individually? I believe we do. I believe in a God who is in sovereign control of the world, of our church, and of our lives. You know, these people go back and they start to build again. You will see that Company A went back with Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra to rebuild the temple and reinstate the worship of God. Then you will see Ezra going back 80 years later, and he brings in the centrality of the Word of God again. And then we see Nehemiah going back and rebuilding the walls again. The worship of God was put where it should be. The Word of God was in place where it should be. And the walls of God surrounding it were as they should be. God raised up new leaders to take that work on. And God prepared new leaders for fresh challenges. You will see men like Ezekiel and Daniel and the three men I mentioned. Young people, I want to say to you this. God can take you and raise you up and use you for God's glory. And he does this for these people. God, when it comes to Nehemiah, had a plan, and God had a man. Did God have a woman? I think he did at times. During this period, Esther was king of Persia. Look at some of the great women of Scripture like Hannah and Mary and Lydia. And God had a plan, and God had a man. I wonder, are you one of those people today? Are you one of those people in Lisburn Baptist where God has a plan and God has a man for many of the tasks that need done? Or are we going to be just perhaps people who come for relaxation or agitation or expectation? And we all fall into those groups. Perhaps we fall into two or three of them. But God had a plan. And God had a man. And I believe he still does today. Are you one of those people? I want you to think carefully about that over these next weeks. So we see the history of this story. We see the sovereignty of the Almighty. Thirdly, because time is moving on, we see the testimony of the personality. If you just go back to Nehemiah, you will see now that Nehemiah starts his book. He writes his own book. He says the words of Nehemiah. And in the last verse, he tells us what he does. You know, it says there, who is this man? Have we ever seen him before? It says, Nehemiah, the words of Nehemiah, who is he? Where's he come from? Well, he's the son of Hakaliah. Is that any more clear to you? Probably not. Who he was. When it happened, well, it happened in the month of Chislev there, which was round about December. Where he was in a palace. He was 800 miles from the concern of his heart. 800 miles away. He was really at the center of the known world. It was the hub of activity. It would have been like the Washington DC of the time, where the cameras would have been on the front lawn. That's where Nehemiah was, at the hub of the decision-making activity of the then known world. What a place to be, a very strategic position to be in. What was he? Well, he was the king's cupbearer. You know, doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? Sounds a little bit like a dishwasher, or a little bit like a waiter. But it was more than that. In fact, it was much more than that. In fact, in those days, the cupbearer was chosen for his beauty or his attraction. It was a real place of importance. And what he did was, he tasted the king's food before the king ate it. So in Northern Ireland terms, if anybody was trying to slip the king, as they say, a Mickey Finn, it would have hit Nehemiah first. It was a really good job for a risk taker who liked food. There is a program on one of those strange digital channels called Man Versus Food. Maybe young people have seen that. Man Versus Food. Well, that's a little bit like Nehemiah was. It was man versus food. We stand up, eat up, drink up, and hopefully not fall down, or it's goodbye cupbearer, long live the king. That's who he is. He has an intimate place to be close to the king. What am I saying this for? We learn more about Nehemiah, but I want you to notice this. Where is his credentials? What college did he go to? We don't know any of that. But what was more important was the spiritual endowment that God had given him. And young people and older people, I want to say this today. Don't get me wrong, it matters where you, how you study, but it doesn't matter what college you go to or university you go to. The most important thing in life and in God's service is that you have a relationship, living and vital, with Jesus Christ as your Savior. In God's service, in this church, that's what matters. A relationship with Jesus Christ that is living and vital, and God can use you. God finds his servants in the most unusual of places. We see an innocent sufferer in an Egyptian dungeon, don't we? We see a farm worker behind a closed door in Ophrah. We see a young shepherd on the hills of Bethlehem minding sheep. And God takes ordinary people for extraordinary tasks. Are you going to be one of those people? Are you going to be a person who says, Lord, I want to do a work for you. I want to do it here. I want you to take me and I want you to use me and I want you to fill me with your spirit. What a tremendous challenge. Ordinary people for an extraordinary task. And if you read Nehemiah's life, you will find as we go through the book, we'll not maybe get that far. And you will say, yes, we probably won't because I've only got to verse 3 today. But if you go through the book, you will find some tremendous things about this man. You will find out his perspective on who God is. You will find out his passion for the Word of God. You will find out his passion for prayer. You will find out that he is a man who has a tremendous example of leadership. And we find out those lessons as we go. But what lessons to learn from this man? He knows his God, do we? He's dedicated to the Word of God. He's inspired as he spends time with God. He's a tremendous example in leadership. This man, as you will see, faced many challenges. He had to deal with external hostility and internal pessimism. He had to do with a precarious employer and hostile neighbors. He had to do with disheartened colleagues and insulting opponents. He had to deal with terrified partners and loveless officials. He had to deal with disloyal priests and selfish traitors and disobedient believers. What a challenge. What a challenge. And what an example of a leader that he stuck to the task that God had given him. Tremendous, tremendous example, this character, Nehemiah. So finally, the history of the story, the sovereignty of the Almighty, the testimony of this personality, and lastly, I want you to look very quickly, please, the reality for the contemporary situation. You know, this is God's work, as was prayed again in the prayer meeting, this is God's work, to be done God's way. And that's where we see Nehemiah. He's doing God's work and he's doing it in God's way. We will see the principles that he adhered to. We'll see his organization turning vision into reality. We'll see his persistence. And we'll see that he does God's work, as I said, in God's way. What will it take for you and for me? Well, I want to say just four things. We'll take this. It will take for you to prepare prayerfully. Prepare prayerfully. Let me challenge myself and you this morning. Did you pray this week? Did you pray today? You know, we were sharing with the young people in Bible class a few weeks ago about the fact that if you were going for an operation in this morning or tomorrow morning, or you're going into court tomorrow afternoon, you would want your lawyer or you would want your surgeon to be prepared. That's without doubt. When we come to the house of God, do we come prepared? It will be my responsibility to prepare and to pray, but it's not just the responsibility of the preacher, it is the responsibility of the people who come along to prepare to hear God's word. Will you pray, please? Resolve to prepare prayerfully. Resolve to attend regularly. So often I know myself the temptation is, well, listen, I'll come this morning. I'll not come out this evening again. I'll maybe go this week. I'll maybe not go next week. Well, you miss God's word. Resolve to attend regularly. Resolve to listen carefully. It's wonderful when you stand in the pulpit and you can see people, and probably a lot to do with the speaker, to be honest, but you can see people looking at watches and looking at ceilings and looking everywhere. When we come to God's house to worship him and to listen to his word, it's not a time where we switch off our brains when we walk in. It's a time when we concentrate on what God has to say. Resolve to listen carefully. And perhaps more importantly, the last point is resolve to apply obediently. You know, we cannot be like the people in the book of James when we look in the mirror and we go away and forget very quickly who we are. And that's God's word. It's a mirror. It shows us what we are. It speaks to us. And we need to apply the word of God obediently, or else we will be people whose appearance will not be as it should be as the people of God. So prepare prayerfully, attend regularly, listen carefully, apply obediently, irrespective to the cost to our preconceived notions, to our finances, to our time, to our materials, to our schemes, to our dreams. That is what it takes to do God's work in God's way. You know, these people were at a watershed in their history, in Israel's history. They were an absolute watershed in their history. And I believe, to be honest with you, that we as a church, and perhaps as individuals, some of us may be at a watershed in our history. And it's not enough to read history. We need, as the people of God, to make history for God's glory and for his kingdom. What a challenge. What a challenge faced Nehemiah. As we look at the next few chapters, we will find encouragements and challenges and obstacles that he faced and overcame in his work for God. And hopefully we will do as individuals.